Well, if you thought that the purity laws of chapter 11 with the clean and unclean animals were hard enough for the Israelites to keep and observe, these chapters press the requirements of ceremonial purity into the minutest details of their personal space. If there's one thing more personal than the substances that go into our bodies, it's those substances that come out of our bodies. Again, as we get into these chapters, I want to stress the separation between the ceremonial purity and moral purity. Those things that cause impurity here are only pictures that point Israel to their need for moral purity in every area of their lives. There is nothing here that teaches us to think that intimacy between husbands and wives or childbirth is morally filthy or morally dirty. But very simply, through ceremonial pictures, chapter 12 teaches us that our hearts are in need of cleansing even from birth, because we are born sinful. And chapter 15 teaches us that we need cleansing from those private and most involuntary sins which come out of our sinful hearts, almost without even thinking. So first we want to look at chapter 12 and what it teaches us, and then we'll look at the teaching from chapter 15. So chapter 12, we have cleansing from original sin. When a woman gave birth, according to the law, she became ceremonially impure. But before we ask why, maybe it's good if we just answer one question that stands out to us quite prominently from chapter 12. You may have noticed that the total time for the purification after the birth of a baby boy was 40 days. And after a baby girl, it was twice that. It was 80 days. And some people might be tempted to think that, well, the Bible is being sexist when it says this. So, well, why, you know, aren't baby girls and baby boys of equal value to God? Well, we must be careful to underline from the beginning that this disparity is not because boys are valued more highly or boys are cleaner and more pure than girls. Genesis 1 is very clear that both men and women are created in the image of God. Okay? But there are maybe a few reasons as to why after the birth of a girl it was a longer period of purification. There are two possible reasons for this. And the first is that a newborn girl, an infant girl, can sometimes have bleeding of their own. It's quite well documented. But the second reason, I think, is more likely, especially as it's mentioned here in the text in verse 3, that boys were circumcised at 8 days old, which symbolized that cutting away of sin from the heart. But whatever the reason, it's not teaching us that it's better to have a baby boy than a baby girl. So why is the mother impure after childbirth? Well, it isn't because God has a negative view of birth. Not at all. The Bible celebrates birth. God said in Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply. Unless we think that that was just a command for the pure and perfect Garden of Eden. After the flood in Genesis 9:7, we receive the same command, be fruitful and multiply. It's a positive command from God. We also find God saying that children are a reward from him. In Psalm 127, it says, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. So there are two reasons why a woman was impure at this time of birth. Firstly, it was because of her loss of blood. You may remember last week when we were talking about the clean and the unclean animals, that everything which is associated with death and with chaos and with disorder is impure. And everything that is associated with life and wholeness and vitality. That is pure. So after birth, the mother has lost life. Remember, it says in Leviticus 17 that the life is in the blood. She's actually lost life. She's less whole. And so she is ceremonially, she's now impure. She's not whole. And in some cases, bleeding could be so bad that maybe some of these women would die. They came close to the pale of death. But secondly, the family were being reminded an important truth at a very important time. You know the joy and the celebration when a child is born. It's a time of excitement and joy. And at this time of great joy, they must be reminded that it is also a time of impurity, because a sinner has been brought into the world with a sinful nature. As Andrew Bonar says in his commentary, the woman is made unclean by the birth of a child, because the child is born a sinner, an heir of hell. She that bare him is therefore held as unclean. So decided is the Lord's view of the sin of a newborn babe. You see, one of the lies that the devil loves to teach us and try and get us to believe in this world is that we all come into the world good. And we all come into the world with like the dust of heaven still clinging to us. In fact, sometimes we call children innocents. Are they really innocent according to God's word? Now, the Bible teaches us that we all come into this world with a sinful nature inherited from our parents, Adam and Eve. David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, which we just sang, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Not only are we impure throughout our lives because of the wicked things that we do, our actual transgressions, we are, from the very moment we come into this world, born with a sinful nature, from which proceed all of our sins, all of our actual transgressions. Israel must be taught in a very vivid way that from cradle to grave, man is impure. Their default position coming into this world is one of impurity. It's not like they come in default good and then they become impure. There is no time in our lives when we are pure and holy by default and may come into God's presence. Our sins bar us from his holy place, even from the moment we enter the world. And this truth is thrust before the eyes, as it were, of the mother who's given birth. This uncleanness would remain until that moment when the blood sacrifice was made at the entrance of the temple. And they must have thought, if even my little baby, who looks so sweet and pure, has caused me this great uncleanness, then how great is the pollution of my actual transgressions before God. Isn't it a wonder that Jesus Christ came as a baby, born to a Jewish family that we know, according to Luke, kept the ceremonial law in this point? He was born of a virgin, made under the law. And anyone who's read the Gospels will rejoice at reading verse 8 of our chapter, because it's quoted later on. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. One is a burnt offering and the other is a sin offering. See, Jesus was born poor, wasn't he? And reading this, we know that this was a provision made for the poor and the lower classes of Israel. But we also, our hearts are drawn to that particular case of Mary and Joseph, who didn't have the money to afford a lamb for this important sacrifice. And so we hear God the Son, the pre-incarnate Word of God, speaking to Moses, giving instructions that will provide for his own state of humility in the days of his flesh, the earliest days of his incarnation. God has provided, even at this early time in history, for the coming of the Messiah into the world. And Jesus Christ himself would go to that cross as our sacrificial lamb to make satisfaction for our sins, to cleanse us from all our moral impurity, to give us a new birth and a new nature, that we be new creatures. And he provides cleansing not only for our actual sins, but our original sin nature. We are completely going to be changed. There's going to be nothing about us that is impure. And so Peter, in his first epistle, he praises God for the new birth that we have in Christ because of his resurrection. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." New hope in Jesus Christ. There is cleansing for us. Every stage of our life. But secondly, we want to then look at chapter 15. Cleansing from private sins. Cleansing from private sins. You may have felt a little uncomfortable reading this chapter. And I think rightly so. I think it's intentionally an uncomfortable chapter to read. It's intentionally difficult. You see, because while leprosy, which is spoken of in chapter 13 and chapter 14, is very public and visible to everyone, this chapter addresses impurity from the privacy of one's life. No one would see. No one would know. It would remind the Israelites that God's standard of holiness didn't stop at their public life, but extended into the very most intimate parts of life. And again, it's important to remember that this chapter is speaking about ceremonial impurity. It isn't saying that private matters that are spoken of here are inherently sinful or morally impure. I think great damage has been done, actually, by the well-meaning Christians who have perpetuated this false idea that there's something inherently dirty about sexual intercourse or something shameful about intimacy between a man and a woman. Yes, outside of marriage, there is an impurity. But within the bounds of marriage, the Bible is quite clear that this aspect of life is a beautiful thing. It's how we were created. It's part of how we were made. And in Genesis, God proclaims it all very good. All very good. And Matthew, our pastor, took us through the Song of Solomon a few years ago, a book which speaks beautifully about the love between a man and a woman as a picture of the love between Christ and his church. So beautiful is the intimate relationship between a man and a woman that it is used throughout the Bible to describe the love that Christ has for his church. So don't be mistaken when you read this chapter into thinking that there is something inherently impure morally about intimacy and these private matters that are touched upon, just barely touched upon. And as well, there's nothing morally impure about the bodily fluids mentioned. And yet God uses these private things to teach Israel these important lessons, which we must not be distracted from. We must not be distracted, our attention. There are many deeply ingrained lies in our culture which are becoming more and more ingrained as the hold that Christianity had upon this nation slips and fails. One of these is the lie that sin is okay so long as nobody sees it. I can break the speed limit so long as there's not a camera there. I can mistreat my family, so long as nobody notices. So long as I get away with it. It's okay if I look at internet pornography or if I dabble in internet gambling. I'm not hurting anyone. I can do these things. Or even more intimate still, our culture would laugh at us if we were to say that the thoughts that we have could be sinful and wrong in God's eyes. What do you mean, God? God would say that your thoughts are sinful? You're not hurting anyone. You're not doing anything wrong. No one knows. And God is going to judge us for that. These are the lies that Satan is putting out all around us. Psalm 90, verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." One commentator puts it very well when he says, "This secret uncleanness, known only in the to the person's self, represents the secret sins, or the secret, quiet flow of sin from the natural heart, its flow of pollution, while not a word is spoken, not an act done, not a motion visible to the eye of our fellow men, secret unbelief, secret pride, secret selfishness, secret lusts, secret painting of the walls with imagery." These are the sins that are intended. But there's more here. This chapter also teaches us how contagious sin is and how easily our sin corrupts others. This is depicted for us by the various examples of ceremonial uncleanness transmitted to others by making them unclean by contact. It can happen as simply as sitting on a chair. To the Israelites, if you sat down on a chair that somebody unclean had sat down on, you would become unclean until evening. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good manners." There's a corrupting influence of our sin. And if you think, "Well, my private little sin isn't hurting anybody else," think again. Think again. Our sin seeps out and can make others unclean. And why is this? Well, there's a certain directionality to the contamination in the ceremonial law. It was always, in the ceremonial law, it was always easier to become unclean than clean. An unclean person could touch a clean person and they would become unclean. A clean person could not touch an unclean person and the reverse occur and make them clean. This contamination always had a strength in the one direction. But if you were unclean, your uncleanness can contaminate someone else who was clean. And this taught Israel this vital lesson that evil company corrupts good manners. And this is a great caution for us as well. Don't think that you won't be corrupted and turned to sin by people you surround yourself with. You know, I was quite shocked, actually, when I went to university and I realized that there were other Christians that were quite happy to go to the pubs and the clubs at the weekends. I remember asking one particular fellow, "Well, why are you doing this? Why are you associating yourself with these places?" He said, "Well, I'm going to be a witness. I'm going there to be salt and light." To tell them, they're going to corrupt you before you make them clean. There's a warning for us here. The goal may be very commendable, but the Word of God has this warning that we are much more easily corrupted than the world is won over by us. We need to be careful. Exercise caution. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, about those who practice wickedness, he says, "Do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. He says, have no fellowship. He doesn't say have no fellowship with the person themselves, but have no fellowship with their works of darkness. Jude also contains warnings about false teachers and carnal Christians. We should seek to win people over for Christ, yes, but we must be very careful in doing so. He says in verse 22, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. In other words, when we seek to reach out and to snatch a sinner from the burning, to save someone from the path of hell, we do so with caution, ensuring we are not polluted with their sin. And when Paul speaks in Galatians chapter 6 about bearing one another's burdens and helping one another with the sins and temptations of life, he gives a warning that we do so without being tempted ourselves. And we must be careful of this quality to sin, its corrupting nature. Well, perhaps at this point, when you, after having meditated on the secret sins of your own heart, you feel pretty dirty. You feel pretty impure. You feel pretty worthless. And like me, when you consider the secret sins of the heart and how black and filthy they really are before God, you just want to take a big sponge and just clean yourself. And how many of these Israelites must have felt the same way day after day in this state of uncleanness? Feel like, I just want to take a big sponge to myself. Notice throughout the chapter, this chapter and chapter 12, that cleansing didn't come immediately. It took time. 80 days, 40 days, 7 days, maybe until evening, a matter of hours. But there was no such thing, in these two chapters at least, like immediate cleansing. Cleansing wasn't immediate in the Levitical system. You must be thinking, as I'm thinking, of that passage that we read earlier in Luke chapter 8. Take that woman. She touches Jesus, and immediately she's made clean. Immediately. She was unclean for 12 years. No one could help her. When you think how hard it must have been for her, how cut off from society she must have felt, how lonely she must have felt. Everybody she came in contact with and touched, you know, to touch another human being is a precious thing, that connection. Everybody she touched became ceremonially impure from contact with her. And even if her flow of blood had been cured, she would have to wait 7 days before she could be cleansed. But when she comes into contact with Jesus Christ, the moment she touched the hem of his garment, think about it, 12 years and everybody you touch is unclean. And suddenly in a moment, you touch someone and the reverse occurs. The first person in 12 years that she could touch and the reverse occurred. She became clean. It didn't take 7 days, it was instant. Instant wholeness. This had never been seen for hundreds of years. This Levitical system held people under bondage like this. And within a moment, Jesus makes them clean. The power that goes out from him. And perhaps when Jesus said, "Who touched me?" the disciples thought, well, maybe Jesus is worried that somebody from the crowd is unclean and has touched him and made him ceremonially unclean. But then he says, somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me. The power of God to cleanse and to heal. Every man went out from Christ, the God-man, and the result was instant and final. As Andrew Bonner puts it in the little PDF I sent out in the email, that when grace and sin meet, this is always the result. Instant cleansing. Was this not a fulfillment of Zechariah 13, verse 1? In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Jesus is this fountain of cleansing upon his people. And there at the cross his side was pierced and out came blood and water to atone for our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, as we bring these thoughts together and we apply this, perhaps you're listening tonight and you're not a Christian. You don't know the Lord. And you find Jesus interesting, but you have no idea why you really need him. These passages challenge you. You do need him. Sin in your life is far deeper than you ever thought. Far more serious than you ever thought. Secret impurity. God sees your thoughts. He sees every word on your tongue. And you could never go to heaven unless you are washed clean of secret sin. The only one who can make atonement and cleansing for you is Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, the moment you reach out your hand for cleansing, he will make you whole. He will clean you. He will wash you. You'll be justified by an act of God's free grace. Your sins pardoned and the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. These things are realities. This is why you need Jesus. Your sins will be pardoned. That is the hope that the Bible gives you. And once cleansed, you'll be able to enter heaven forevermore, never to die. But perhaps you are a Christian here this evening, as I think many of you are. Perhaps you're weighed down by your own sin. Perhaps it haunts and torments you. You can't get away from it. You feel that you shall never be clean from it. Well, Jesus says to you, as he said to Peter on that night before he died, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." John 13:10. In other words, Peter was already clean from all his sins because he had faith in Christ. But because of our ongoing sin day to day, he needed to have his feet washed. It's true that in Christ we are made positionally clean and righteous before God, yet we still sin and we still feel dirty. Those sins can never damn us, but they make us feel dirty. We will never lose our inheritance with God in glory, and yet our walk may feel distant from him because of our sin. They will never affect our union with Christ. And yet our communion with him can be damaged by our sin and our uncleanness. And therefore we need Jesus, that fountain of living water, to cleanse us fresh every day. This is not a repetition of justification, but a daily washing from sins as we confess to him. And so we're so often reminded in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Dear Christian that is weighed down by the weight of secret, private sin. Poor Christians fall into this lie of the devil all too often, that they must somehow find cleansing for themselves. Some way to sponge themselves spiritually. Yes, you may be cleansed in Christ. You may be very thankful for that. But perhaps you think that now that you have been cleansed in Christ, all the hard work from here on is left up to you to keep yourself clean, to keep yourself pure. When Satan gets you to fall into the mud, you find yourself trying to wash yourself in your own good works or your own attempts to earn God's favor again. Stop the pride. Humble yourself. Come before Jesus again for cleansing. We daily come back to Jesus and must humble ourselves before him, be washed by him. And like a mother that loves to wash their baby in the bath. God loves to wash us. He's willing. God, the Holy Spirit, cleanses us daily so that one day we will be presented perfect and holy before the Lord Jesus Christ, a bride without spot or wrinkle, pure forever. Keep going back to God, for he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Far from these chapters being irrelevant curiosities in the old ceremonial law, they teach us something about ourselves. They teach us something about our own natures. They teach us something about our own private sins. But they also point us to Jesus Christ, the one who makes atonement and cleansing for these sins. Let's be thankful. Amen.